Open your Bible with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Before we read, let me just sort of set the table, so to speak, in terms of what's going on in this passage or what it is that seems to be the train of thought in Paul's mind. Last week, when we were in verses 21 through 23, Paul was talking about the reconciliation that Christ has accomplished for those of us who were formerly estranged from God and hostile in mind. That Christ has reconciled us to the God with whom we were opposed. And towards the end of that section, he talks about that it's the gospel, it's the good news of salvation that brings about not only that life, but as he says in verse 23, it's the gospel that we must remain steadfast in if, in fact, we are to reach the end goal of our reconciliation, which is to be presented before the Lord holy and blameless and without reproach. The gospel is not just the good news that gets us into new life, going back to the gospel over and over again, that God has saved sinners through the death of his Son, his resurrection and ascension, that he's made us new by the work of his Holy Spirit. That truth is what keeps us in our faith as we rehearse it over and over again. And Paul says at the end of verse 23 that this gospel was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and that I, Paul, was made a minister of this gospel. Minister, or some of your versions may have a servant. It's actually, interestingly enough, it's the same word where we get our word for deacon. So I'm a deacon of the word, or a deacon of the gospel. I serve in that capacity. And then the connection with the passage that we have here in verses 24 through 29 is that Paul now takes a few moments to sort of expand on or expound upon the nature and purpose of this ministry that was given to him. He wants to say a little bit more about it. So if you look, for example, in verse 25, Paul says, of this church I was made a minister or a servant. Same word that he uses at the end of verse 23. So Paul is going to say a little more about what this ministry that the Lord has given him, what it looks like. And ultimately, if you were to sort of encapsulate what Paul says in verses 24 through 29, Paul characterizes himself as a suffering servant. You wonder if in some respects, what we'll see here in just a few moments, if Paul might already or have in the back of his mind passages like Isaiah 53, that classic passage about the suffering servant who comes to redeem God's wayward people. But Paul wants to let us know what this ministry is about. And so if you follow along with me, let's read Colossians 1, 24 through 29, and listen and hear what Paul says about the nature and purpose of his ministry. And by extension, we probably ought to think about the ways in which Paul's description of his ministry ought to be conditioning or shaping the way that we think about our ministry, our opportunities of service as the people of God. So, Colossians 1, verse 24, Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister or a servant, according to the stewardship from God given to me for your benefit, so that, or in order that, I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested or revealed to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, in a passage of Scripture that runs so counter to our instincts, to our desires for comfort, we ask that you would show your kindness to us by exposing our hearts and our minds to those thoughts and feelings and inclinations that do not find their pattern or their fulfillment in the life of Christ himself. And as we see here, the way that Paul describes his life on behalf of other Christians, other believers, that we would see that this is to be our life. These words were given to us so that we could learn and follow in the example, not only of Paul, but of many other men and women who have gone before us. Father, do not allow us to be comfort in our affluence, in the creature comforts of life, but continue to conform us into the image of Christ, we ask. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So, the nature of Paul's ministry and the purpose of Paul's ministry. More or less the two main themes or aspects of this passage. And what's interesting is that when you look at this, the hinge, or not the hinge, what's the word I'm looking for? You people can't help me, I don't know. The similarity between one and two, the nature of Paul's ministry, he says, is filling up the afflictions of Christ. A little bit later, when he talks about the reason that he was given this ministry, he says that the reason is so that, or in order to fulfill the preaching of the Word of God. You hear those two filling and full words? Fulfilling what's lacking in Christ's afflictions and fulfilling the Word of God. So, Paul's ministry is full of affliction for the sake of fulfilling the Word. The nature of Paul's ministry. Notice the way that Paul describes when he begins to expound upon the nature of this service that the Lord has given him to preach the gospel, to make Christ known, to serve the church. He starts by saying this in verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." I rejoice in my sufferings, and I fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And then if you look at the end of the chapter, the verse 29, he gives another little description of his ministry when he says that for this purpose, the purpose that he was just describing in verse 28, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power." At verse 29 there, "I labor." Notice he doesn't say "I work," although that's true. Labor there is a good word for it. The word that Paul is using is a word that communicates the idea of fatigue and exertion. It's tiring. It's exhausting. That's what Paul does. I labor. I strive. Right? I groan. I reach out. I lunge to do all of this. It is not comfortable what Paul is describing here. But before we come back to that, though, some of you probably are just irritated by the fact that Paul makes what sounds like an almost heretical statement like, "I fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." What in the world is Paul talking about? Does Paul have a hero complex? Too proudful, too much pride? Let me say before we come back and we tie this in with the bigger picture, because some of you are going to be distracted unless we get this solved or resolved. Let's make clear what Paul is not saying. What Paul is not saying when he says that I fill up the afflictions of Christ, or I fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, he's not suggesting or hinting at the idea that there is anything left in our redemption that still needs to be accomplished that he, Paul, is doing. Right? Paul has already said that in the death of Christ, Christ is reconciling the world to himself. And that reconciliation, that reconciling work, is already accomplished in the church, in his body. The people of God have already been reconciled. There is no more reconciling work that needs to be done. Christ does not need help. When Christ died on the cross and he said, "It is finished," he meant there is no more left to do as far as atonement and redemption and reconciliation is concerned. Paul is not suggesting that he adds effectiveness to the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. That's not what he's saying. So what is he saying? What does he mean? Let me go to two passages. One you can just listen to, the other one we're going to turn to. So if you want to go ahead and get a jump, if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, there are two places in 2 Corinthians that are very helpful, I think, in trying to get us into Paul's mindset when he talks about filling up the afflictions of Christ. Just hold your place in 2 Corinthians 1. Before we look there, though, there's another passage, another statement that Paul makes, which is almost identical with the statement that he makes here in Colossians, but it's on a totally different topic, a totally different subject and context. In Philippians, you don't need to turn there, in Philippians 2:30, Paul is talking about the fact that he is sending Epaphroditus, one of the Philippians, back to them with his letter. Epaphroditus came with some support money for Paul to help him in his ministry, stayed with Paul for a while, and while he was with Paul, actually apparently became sick and came close to dying. Paul is sending him back now that he's healthy. And Paul makes this statement in Philippians 2:30. He says that Epaphroditus came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete or fulfill what was lacking in your service to me. Almost down to the very words that Paul uses in Colossians, verbatim. He fulfilled what was lacking in your service to me. Now, Paul is not criticizing what the Philippians have done for him in their gift, in their support, in their encouragement. Rather, what Paul is indicating is, Epaphroditus came to me on the grounds of the work that you had done, your support, your labor, your ministry, and as an extension of that, he continued to remain with me and serve me in ways that were only possible because of his bodily presence with me. You couldn't serve me from a distance. He is serving me for you, on your behalf, in my presence. He's filling up. He's adding to what it is that you've already done. Okay? So already that probably gives us some idea that Paul is thinking about filling up the afflictions of Christ in the sense that Paul is extending the work of Christ, not because it needs to be added to, but because while Christ does not remain bodily with his people anymore, Paul is with his people and can serve because of the service that Christ has already performed. Now, 2 Corinthians. Listen to what Paul says, and tell me if this doesn't sound like the same idea that Paul is communicating when he talks about filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in Colossians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verses 5 and 6. Paul says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, Paul says. There's some way in which what Paul does, he does in connection with the suffering of Christ. And then flip over just a page or two to chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and look at verses 10 through 12. In a passage where he is describing his ministry and what it's like to serve as an apostle, as a minister of the gospel, he comes in 2 Corinthians 4, 10 through 12, and he says this, that we are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Now back to Colossians. It seems that in keeping with thoughts and points that Paul makes in some of his other letters, that what Paul means when he says that we fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions is that Paul considers his life to be in the stream of the life of Christ. This is the way that Christ has opened up for me and for us. This is just what life is. This is what it means to serve Christ. It means you're going to suffer. But it means that so long as my suffering comes for the cause of Christ, so long as my affliction is because I am putting myself out there for the Word of God, it means that my afflictions are actually Christ's afflictions. Christ suffered to save the church. Paul suffers to build the church. But the sufferings are all owing to the work of Christ. And the idea that what Christ did in his death and resurrection are being carried forward by people like Paul and continually bringing new life. This is the Christian life. This is ministry. I'm not talking about full-time vocational ministry, although that certainly is included too. I'm talking about if you want to serve Christ, this is a picture of what serving Christ looks like. It looks like suffering. It looks like affliction. It looks like, verse 29, labor, hard work, sometimes unforgiving work, sometimes thankless work. It looks like striving, agonizing. So when Paul wants to talk about his ministry, how does he start? He starts by talking about suffering. How are you going to win anyone like that? Hey, come follow me. We'll have a good time suffering together. Not enough affliction in your life? Follow me. I'll show you affliction. What is happening? This is crazy talk. Notice he says in verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings. Why would he rejoice in his sufferings? Nobody does that. He rejoices in his sufferings. He fills up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions following in Christ's footsteps. He labors and he strives because of who he's doing it for. Did you catch that as you were going through? Verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for whom? For your sake. In my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body in filling up Christ's afflictions. I'm a minister, Paul says. In verse 25, a minister, according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit. There is something that Paul can say, and he does elsewhere, say about the rewards that come to faithful servants. That's not the point that Paul makes in this passage. Paul says, reason alone to suffer for the cause of Christ is for the benefit that it brings to you. If Christ died for the church, if the universe is waiting to be reconciled, following on the heels of what Christ is doing with the church, if even the universe is rooted in, tied in, connected to what Christ is doing with his church, if Christ died for the church, why would Paul not suffer for it? Small thing to ask, is it not? What do you suffer for? What do you labor for? What thing, what person are you willing to lay your life on the line for and fill up affliction after affliction after affliction for that sake, for their sake? I think if you were to ask Paul, Paul, what is your life worth? What is worth sacrificing for? Paul would give, the ultimate answer is, well, ultimately for Christ. But I sacrifice for Christ by sacrificing for his church. How long in Paul's ministry does he rejoice in his sufferings? How long does he have to fill up afflictions? When did that end for Paul? It ended when he was dead, executed. You look at this mindset, and I don't want to put my burdens or my guilt or shame on you. I look at a passage like this, and I just say, I don't know that I could say this. God help me, I want to say this. But this is not a normal way for me to think. Is it for you? What would you lose? What would you give up? Not for your family, not for your nation, not for your job. What would you lose and sacrifice for the church? Would you lose money? Would you lose time? Would you lose energy? Would you wear yourself down? Would you lose sleep? Would you rearrange your schedule? Would you tinker with your vacation, your retirement plans? Would you wake up 30 minutes early on a Sunday morning so that you could bring another brother or sister to church? This is Paul's life until he goes to meet the Lord. My life is always sacrifice for Christ and for his church. Can I make an appeal to you empty nesters and you retirees? Please don't buy into the mindset and the disposition of prosperous, affluent, Western culture that says I work and I labor for X amount of years, and then once I hit that magical number, whatever it is, I'm done. That is thoroughly unbiblical. It is thoroughly unchristlike. Understand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that you can never retire from your employment. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is for empty nesters and for retirees, too often the mindset is when I retire from my 9-to-5 job, I'm retiring from everything else. No, you're not. If you're an empty nester or a retiree, you ought to be looking around the body of Christ. You ought to be looking around and saying, where is a young couple or a young family? Where is a single? Where is a new believer that I can pour my life into? Those of you who still have kids in the house, who are still working, I know that the challenges are great. I know that there's not enough time in the day. I know that it feels like you move at a frantic pace, day in and day out. But could I suggest to you, as one of you, that maybe sometimes the reason that you and I feel so frantic is because we are not prioritizing things the way that we ought to. We're chasing after things, and we're investing in things either for ourselves or for our kids that in light of eternity mean nothing. Mom and dad and grandparents, for all that you are willing to sacrifice and invest in your children and grandchildren, are you teaching them and showing them that the greatest investment that they can make with their life is for the cause of Christ and for the health of his church? There's coming a day when City League baseball will not exist anymore. At least not in the way that we know it today. I don't know, maybe there will be baseball in the new heavens and new earth. Don't want to rule it out. But not in the way that we know it now. It's not to say that those things are evil. It's to say that those things begin to take precedent over what should be better priorities. We suffer and we sacrifice for lesser, trivial things. Young adults, youth, what are you willing to sacrifice for? What are you willing to suffer for? Willing to suffer and sacrifice your reputation for the cause of Christ? Would you take a hit on your social life if it meant growing in sanctification? If it meant becoming better connected, better entrenched in the life of your local church? High school is not going to last forever. College is not going to last forever. A career is not going to last forever. The church is going to last forever. This is just normal ministry for Paul. He He does it for them. That's why he can rejoice. That's why he's willing to go on. Not because of any benefit, first and foremost, that he's getting, although there is reward, although there is God's pleasure. He knows that. But here in this passage, what he wants to put front and center is, I do this for your benefit, because it is for your good. And then he gets more specific, and he says specifically what it is that he is trying to accomplish through these sufferings and through these afflictions. So he's filling up afflictions in his ministry for the sake of fulfilling the word. Look at verse 25. Of this church I was made a servant, a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that, or in order that, here it is, here's why he has this suffering ministry, so that I might fully carry out, or so that I might fulfill the word of God. And then, as Paul loves to do sometimes, he gives us this continuing run-on sentence that we get lost in. So he talks about fulfilling the word of God. Verse 26, he refers to this word of God that he is fulfilling as the mystery that was previously hidden but has now been revealed. And then in verse 27, the word of God, which is the revelation of a mystery, he says, and that mystery, at the end of verse 27, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I suffer in my ministry for the purpose of fulfilling the word, for the purpose of making the mystery of God's salvation in Christ known. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice what Paul is describing here. Just a moment's reflection gives you the idea, gives you the understanding that Paul is talking about a full-throated, healthy, robust ministry of the word. If Paul is going to make the mystery known, he's going to make the mystery known to people who previously did not know what it was, i.e., he's going to have to go out and evangelize, witness, proclaim Christ to people who are not part of Christ's body. That's part of fulfilling the word of God, taking God's word of salvation, God's word about Christ, to those who need to hear it. But that's not truly fulfilling the word of God. That is part of fulfilling the word of God, because ultimately what Paul is after is not just getting people into the church, right? We win them, we dunk them, we put them in the pew, we're good. That's not what Paul is after at all. I want them to know the mystery of what God has done in Christ. And the mystery, ultimately, at the end of verse 27, is encapsulated by the phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I want people to be so saturated with the word of God that they see life differently. I want people to be taking in, eating, feeding, breathing the word of God. I want to give that to them so that they become utterly convinced that through faith, Christ is in them and they are in Christ, which means they are one with Christ. You know, Paul would say that the Christ that we were just talking about earlier, the one who existed before all things, the one who made all things, through whom and for whom all things exist, that Christ is in you. I want you to know that. And I want you to know that because that Christ is in you, all that he has, you have. His power is your power. His victory is your victory. His paternity as the Son is now your paternity. You are sons and daughters. His fellowship and enjoyment with the triune Godhead is your fellowship as well. All of this is yours now. Do you know that? And if all of that is yours now, what else could you possibly want now? Christ in you, present communion, fellowship with the Son is what I want them to know and understand and live and experience. Christ in you, he says, the hope of glory. That's future. Right? Hope is a confident expectation of something that still lays ahead. I want you to know Christ in you presently now, who, because he is in you, gives you the confident expectation of glory in the future. I'm sitting racking my brain trying to think, how do you explain what that means, the hope of glory? I don't know how to do it well. Here's what I did, though. This is a poor man's excuse for exposition. I just said, I wonder where in Paul's letters, where he talks about the glory of God, if we could get a feel for what Paul has in mind when he talks about the glory of God. Not in terms of the glory of God as God is in his nature, right? I mean, we're not going to become God. But the glory of God that we benefit from, that we receive, when Paul talks about that glory that's to come to us, how does he talk about it? He talks about the glory of God that's coming to us as being resurrected, never to die again. He talks about the glory of the freedom of the sons of God, free from sin and all of its effects. He talks about the glory of God being a perfected image, that we will one day be returned to who we were created to be, in the image and likeness of God, because we have been made in the image and likeness of Christ. The glory of God for his people is described and associated with God fulfilling every one of his promises that he has written down in his word. Everyone. The glory of God is rich. It brings honor. It brings an unfading inheritance. It is power and strength, and it ushers in a new rule and reign for those of us who lost creation from the very beginning. All of that and more is the hope of glory for God's children. You see what Paul is doing here? Paul is convinced that no matter what it takes, no matter what he has to suffer, no matter what kind of sacrifice he makes, if all I can do is give them more of the word so that they come to understand Christ and his reward, they won't go chasing after other things. Sin will not look attractive to them anymore. The trappings of this world will be empty and bankrupt to them. That's what they need. That's what they want. And if Christ is all of this, if Christ in you means that all that Christ has, you have, either now or you have the right to in the future with the glory that's to come to you, is it no wonder then that Paul begins to wrap up this paragraph in verse 28 by saying, we proclaim him. Who else are you going to proclaim after this? What else are you going to proclaim? What are you going to boast in? What are you going to brag on? What are you going to be satisfied in if it's not Christ? We proclaim him, he says in verse 28. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Do you hear what Paul is saying there? At the end of the day, this ministry of the Word that God has given us, which, yes, exposes us to suffering and affliction, of which we are glad to take part because we know that it is for your benefit. This ministry of the Word to make Christ known, Christ in you, the hope of glory. All of this is to get you into the place where you are ready to meet Christ. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Paul says, I want you to become like Christ because that is your destiny. That's who you're going to be. You better start getting ready now. Sometimes that comes in the form of teaching. Let me give you what you don't know from God's Word so that you can think more clearly, so that you can see more clearly. Sometimes it comes in the form of what New American Standard says is admonishing. Some of your other versions may have warning. The idea there is that from time to time, bringing the Word to bear on God's people is for the sake of warning them about the dangerous path that they're taking or correcting them so that they will turn from sin and pursue holiness and righteousness. All of that, Paul says, ultimately, though, is to get God's people ready for their Lord and for their King. Is that how you think about your role, your ministry in life, in this church? Do you remind yourself, are you mindful of the fact that at the end of the day, what God's people most desperately need is to hear him speak? To be able to see him in the pages of Scripture so that as we behold his glory, we ourselves are transformed into that same glory. Do you know that in order to be able to bring the Word to bear on one another, on our hearts and minds, do you know that's going to take effort? It's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be appreciated. You will have to go out of your way to do that. You will have to expose yourself to criticism and to loss and to misunderstanding. You will make sacrifices for the sake of making people more like Christ, because Christ is our ultimate goal and ultimate reward. I don't think that what Paul gives us here is a description of Christian ministry that was unique to the apostles. I think what Paul is doing is following in the footsteps of Christ, and that Paul would say, you imitate me as I imitate Christ. We want to see Christ in our hearts and minds as preeminent. And because of the preeminence of Christ, because Christ himself gave up his life to create the church, there is nothing better that you and I can give our lives to than the church, his people. That's who he loves. That's who is precious to him. We want to serve the church. We want to serve one another sacrificially so that God's word will transform God's people in preparation for their future with Christ. That's what Paul is talking about here, and that's what we need to adopt. Can I commend you? Let me just end with encouragement and thanks. So much of what Paul is describing here goes on day after day after day by members of this body. Some of you know this, and some of you, what you know is only just the tip of the iceberg. If you are investing in the church, if you are serving even to the point of sacrifice for the benefit of Christ's body, may I encourage you to continue to do so and to press in even further. If you are not investing in the body, may I encourage you to consider that no matter what other things are worth your time and require your time, of which there are many, I know, that there is no greater thing than the church that exists in this creation. And that the reward for investing in God's people will be infinitely greater than investing in anything else. Let's pray. Father, we are by nature selfish and self-protective people. It is because of our union with Christ and the new nature that you have given us, because of the ministry of your Spirit, that we are able to see that for what it is and be able to confess it as sin. And so when we come to a passage like this, we readily see how far short we seem to fall of the model of ministry that Paul gives. But Father, please guard our hearts and minds so that we do not think that what is being described in this passage of Colossians is merely a description reserved for some sort of super saint, but that this is the life and ministry that you have called us to when you called us into your church. Help us to see with the eyes of faith that serving Christ and his people is the greatest act of service that we could ever give ourselves to. Help us to serve in fellowship with our exalted King as we look forward to the hope of our glory and the reward that is surely coming. In Christ's name we pray for this. Amen.